Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here. Now, don't be distracted by my little Got Rice sign in the back there. I should probably take that off when I do presentations. I eat rice a lot. Don't worry about it. It's nothing. It's probably distracting. I should probably get some. Okay. So, anyway, it's good to be here. And as Joel mentioned, I am originally from the great state of New Jersey. New Jersey often has a bad reputation for some reason. And they call it, I don't want to give the name they call it, but I grew up in the south of New Jersey, which was forests and orchards, and it was just beautiful. But most people know New Jersey from the north part, which is marked by a city called Newark, which is not the most beautiful place on earth. So anyway, I'm from the beautiful southern part of New Jersey. So anyway, it's good to be here. This is my second time in Australia. You guys have a beautiful land as well, similar to New Jersey in some ways. But as Joel said, I've been living in the Middle East now for about 18 years. And I'm going to speak out of that perspective a bit this morning. I want to talk on the subject of the guarantee of the Messiah's return. And then tonight I'll also be sharing about this subject in a different way on a subject that I recently wrote about in my book called The Third Temple, A Sign of the Coming Messiah. So hopefully you can make it out tonight as well. Just make sure this works here. Good. So life in the Middle East. I've been living in the Middle East for 18 years. And one of the biggest things I have found with living in the Middle East, 5 years in Turkey, in Istanbul, and 12 years in Israel, with a kind of a gap year in the middle there, going back and forth. But one thing I've learned is that this subject of trust is a difficult subject. People don't always trust in the Middle East. If some of you have been there, you may have experienced this. But there's often this question of trust. No one trusts anyone. I experienced this for the first time in Turkey, and I've experienced it continually in Israel. It's always like, who can you trust? You're always wondering. The Middle East is full of dictators, and everyone's trying to control everyone else. So everyone's afraid of everyone else. And in different ways. And it comes out a lot in the everyday culture. So it's a difficult place to live. How do you know who you can trust? And I want to share just with two stories. Let's see here. Two examples about this subject of trust. And the first subject being trust by a Middle Eastern invitation. I remember when I was first living in the country of Turkey, and Turkish people are very friendly, they're very hospitable. And when someone would invite me over to their house for dinner or something, I would agree to it, we'd talk about the time. But then there was often this follow-up. I'd get a message on my phone saying, Daniel, we're expecting you, you know, on Saturday night at 6. You're coming, right? And I'd say, yeah, because I already told him I was coming. I thought, why is he checking? And then maybe the next day I get a phone call, and then they say, Daniel, you're going to come Saturday night, right? And I'm like, yeah, we've already talked about it twice now. I wasn't getting it. But they would do this 5 or 6 times. Why do they do that? Because they expect that you're going to be like them, and that you're lying, and that you're not going to follow through on your word. Because everyone just kind of says what they think you want them to hear, but they don't really do it. They don't really keep their word. They're not a trustworthy people. And so that was my first introduction to Middle Eastern culture, was that people constantly confirm that you're coming. This even happens in Israel, because they don't always expect you're actually going to follow through, because you're just like everyone else, and you're not trustworthy, and you're not going to keep your word. So that was a bit of a shocker for me, coming from America, where generally we keep our word, not always. And the second area that people don't always show their trust is in this area of business, right? When I was in Turkey, I was teaching English and doing different things there, but I often saw that trust was something lacking in this business realm. No one trusts each other. In fact, generally the taxes are so high in places like Turkey and Israel because the government assumes everyone's lying and cheating, and so they just have heavy taxes on everything to make sure they're getting their money. And this issue of trust has been something I found as well in doing business, both in Turkey as well as in Israel. In Israel, I established my own business back in 2011. And what I do today is I host groups for a traditional Sabbath experience. And so then, say if you have a group from Australia coming over, 30 people, and they say, yeah, we want to have a Sabbath experience, an Erev Shabbat on, you know, a certain date, March 20th. And I say, okay. And generally, I just took people's word that they said they're actually going to come. But and this isn't just the Middle East, this is people from around the world. But I found that people don't always keep their word. They say they're going to come, but sometimes they don't come. And if you're preparing for 40 people, you want to make sure that they're actually going to come, right? So I had one experience with a certain group when they said they're going to come, and I was actually kept checking with them because it seemed a little bit, there seemed to be a reason to possibly doubt that they were going to follow through. And I kept on checking, and they said they're going to come up until like 2 days before, and they said, oh, well, no, we can't do it now. And I'm like, you can't just do that. So I learned through this process of people breaking their word that I have to receive a deposit, right? People have to pay a deposit in order to reserve their time and space. And if any of you, how many of you have businesses of your own here? Is anyone self-employed, have your own business? And you know, doing business, you need to have a deposit, right? When you have an agreement with something, you need to have a deposit. I learned the hard way, living in the Middle East, of all places. Because I actually have my own business in America, and I never had a problem when I was there. Not to say America's perfect, but it's not. But I definitely found this in the Middle East. I definitely need to have a deposit if you want to make a reservation. But this just gives an... This area of trust is a huge weakness in the Middle East. People don't trust one another. And in everyday life, we have trust on different levels with people, no matter what country we're in, right? Trust is always an important subject. But how do you know if you can really trust people? How do you know if you can really trust someone? Do you generally trust people? Some people are more trusting than others, right? How do we know if we can trust someone? What is the basis for trusting someone else? And this, if you're like me, it's experience, right? When we live our life and we experience relationships, when someone keeps their word over and over again, we know that we can trust them, right? If someone breaks their word over and over again, there's an issue there. I can't trust you. I have to make sure. We need to confirm this, right? So this issue of trust is important in relationships. It's important in business. It's important in every part of life. So what about God? Is God trustworthy? Well, hopefully we'd say yes, right? But how do we know that God is trustworthy? So this whole issue of trusting God, hopefully you have read God's word, right? So God's word is kind of a first step to trusting him, to understanding who he is, getting to know him, seeing that he is consistent in his word, right? And then as well through his Holy Spirit, right? There is this gift of the Holy Spirit that testifies to our spirit, right? And it's through that relationship that we trust him. Just like a relationship, you have a friend, you get to know them, you get to hear their words, you get to understand who they are, you learn to trust them, right? And it's the same with God. This is kind of the ABCs of faith, but it's just important, right? We get to know God, we get to know the trustworthiness of God through his word, by his spirit, through relationship with him. We've tested him. We've seen that he's faithful. He's consistent with who he is. And then there's just that unique manner, right? We pray and God answers, and there's that communication with God that we see that he is trustworthy. So What about this subject of the return of the Messiah? How can we know for sure that Yeshua will return? What is our guarantee, right? What is the guarantee of the Messiah's return? This is an important subject, right? Because if Yeshua's not coming back, why are we here? If there's not a guarantee that there's a resurrection from the dead, then our faith is basically meaningless. You can have lots of good stories in the Bible and everything else, but if there's no guarantee of the Messiah's return, if there's no guarantee of our resurrection from the dead, the afterlife, being forever with him, then we're wasting our time here this morning. Our faith is based on this, the guarantee of the Messiah's return. He has to return. After death, we have to have that guarantee of the resurrected life with him forever. This is the foundation of our faith. Otherwise, you can go to any other religion. This is important, the guarantee of the Messiah's return. So how do we know that he will return? In John chapter 14, Yeshua said he will return, right? I'll just read John 14, 1-3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Yeshua promised his disciples, he promises us, that he went to prepare a place, that he will come again. This is the promise of Yeshua. This is his word to us, right? He said he will come again. Now, hopefully most of you here believe that. So Yeshua promised he'd come again. Is Yeshua trustworthy? Okay, I hope you would say yes. But what is the guarantee of the Messiah's return? And this is a subject I want to focus on this morning. What is the guarantee of the Messiah's return? How do we know that he will really do it? And I think there are certain things in the scriptures that we can see. And what I want to do today is just take a certain story from the scriptures, from the Old Testament, and tie it together to this question of, how do we know? What is the guarantee of the Messiah's return? So let's just pray, and then I want to get into the scriptures. So, Father in heaven, we just thank you again for this place. We thank you, God, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. And God, I thank you that you are trustworthy. And I thank you, Lord, that you have given us your wonderful, perfect word that guides us in the right direction, that gives us life, that contains unbelievable promises that seem impossible, God, but we know that all things are possible with you. And Father, I just want to ask today that you would just come and just give us understanding, give us revelation, that your Holy Spirit would just speak to each one with the needs that are in our hearts and our minds. We pray it all in Yeshua's name. Amen. So this morning, I want to begin this teaching with the subject of the story of Joseph and his brothers. Okay, now most of you are familiar with the story. It's very well known. And we're going to look at just a few verses from the story. But just to set the stage for those of you who are not as familiar, right? You have this one man, Jacob. His name was changed to Israel, right? And he had 12 sons. And he had a favorite son, right? The favorite son was Joseph. He gave him a lovely robe. Joseph was a special boy, as we see in the scriptures. He received dreams. He shared these dreams with his brothers. His brothers didn't like the dreams too much because the dreams focused on him, not on them. They were bowing down to him. You can kind of understand why the brothers maybe didn't take him in to their group. But at one point, the brothers conspired against Joseph, right? They took his robe. They tore it off of him. And they were going to kill him, but instead, they decided to let others have that job, and they sold him into slavery, right? And they basically selling him to slavery was giving the opportunity for others either to work him to death or to eventually to kill him. But they said, it's our own flesh and blood. We can't kill him ourselves, right? So Joseph goes down to Egypt. As you all know the story, he succeeds in his position as a servant to Potiphar, right? Gets elevated. He gets falsely accused of rape, gets thrown in jail. And it's during that time that God refines him more. And at the right time, God brings him out of prison, elevates him next to Pharaoh, and he becomes lord of the land, right? And there was this dream of Pharaoh of the 7 years of famine, 7 years of plenty. And it was during those years of famine that Joseph's brothers are forced, right, to go down to Egypt. And they meet him. Joseph is dressed in the Egyptian garb. He has a translator. His brothers don't recognize him. Joseph treats them harshly, right? He accuses them of being spies. And they say, the only way you can prove to me that you're not a spy is what? You have to bring your younger brother Benjamin here, right? Who is his own brother, his real brother through his mother, right, as well. Because the father, Jacob, did not want to let Benjamin leave his side since he already lost Joseph, right? Joseph is considered dead. So the brothers go back, and that's where we're at in the story. And they're explaining to the father what's going on. Simeon is left in prison as a guarantee that the brothers are going to come back, right? Joseph's not going to just let them go. He puts Simeon in jail while the other brothers go back and talk to their father. So this is where we're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 42. And I want to read this next section of scripture. So if you're following in your Bibles, it's Genesis chapter 42, and we're beginning at verse 29. So here we go. When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men and not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan.'" Right? So Joseph is considered dead. Then it says, continuing in verse 33, "The man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of the brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Now it came about, as they were emptying their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin? All these things are against me.'" Whoops. Here we go. "Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'You may put my two sons to death if I do not—'" Did I skip a slide here? No, that's right. "Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you.' But Jacob said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow.'" Okay, so let's just stop there. We're going to continue in a second. But why did Jacob refuse to accept Reuben's offer as a guarantee for Benjamin? Right? Reuben says, "Listen, I will give you my own two sons. You can put them to death if I don't bring Benjamin back to you." I mean, he's given two for one here. Isn't that a good deal in the business world? Why does Jacob say, "No, there's no way he's going down with you"? Because Reuben didn't really have a good track record, right? The experience of Jacob with Reuben in the past was Reuben proved himself to be untrustworthy, right? Reuben was kind of consistent. First of all, Joseph is considered dead, right? And who is the oldest son? Reuben. Reuben, as the oldest son, is responsible, just out of being the eldest son. The eldest son is always responsible for whatever goes on, right, with the family. So Reuben was held responsible for that situation, and he kind of was guilty. He kind of walked away, and he said, kind of, don't harm the boy. And then the other brother sold him into slavery, right? But why else was Reuben untrustworthy? Why did his father not trust him? Because as you remember, Reuben slept with one of his father's wives, right? I think it was with Bilhah. So Reuben is not a trustworthy character. He's betrayed his father. He, on his watch, on Reuben's watch, Joseph was killed, as far as we know, as far as they know at that time. So Reuben is untrustworthy. Beyond that, what is Reuben really offering here? Reuben's saying, you can kill my two sons, right? Is that a good guarantee? In some ways, you could say, well, he's given like two of his own sons for the one son of his father, his own brother, Benjamin. But it was not a personal gesture. And we can know that because Reuben is not trustworthy, his father said, this is not a good offer. And I won't trust you. He's not going down with you, right? So this was Jacob's decision to not trust Reuben. So as we continue, I had these points here. But Joseph was considered to be dead, so Reuben was responsible. Reuben sinned against his father, and Reuben offered his own two sons, but it wasn't a personal guarantee. So as we continue the story in Genesis 43, we'll see how this goes on and how Jacob is persuaded to let his sons go down. So it says in Genesis 43, 1-5, now the famine was severe in the land, so it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back, buy us little food. Judah spoke to him, however, saying, the man solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. Then Israel said, why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother? But they said, the man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, bring your brother down? Judah said to his father, Israel, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, so that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him, if I do not bring him back to you and set him before you. Then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. Then their father, Israel, said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry down to the man as a present a little balm, a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also. Arise, return to the man. So we all know the story, but why did Jacob give in and change his mind, allowing his sons to take Benjamin down to Egypt in order to get grain? What was the thing that allowed Jacob to trust Judah, where he did not trust Reuben? So this is good to consider, because there's obviously a change here. First of all, when Reuben offers, he's like, no way. He's not going down with you. And we can understand. Reuben was a shady character, untrustworthy, committed a fornication, adultery with his own one of his father's wives. Reuben was untrustworthy. But why does he trust Judah? Who is Judah? Why is Judah so special at this point in the story? Now, this is where the original Hebrew helps us, because I think there's a key here that we see in the Hebrew. As we read Genesis 43, 8-9, right, and then it says, Judah says to his father Israel, send the lad with me, and I will arise and go, that we may live and not die. We, as well as you and our little ones, I myself will be surety for him, for Benjamin. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you, okay? So first of all, we see that Judah takes personal responsibility, right? Reuben says, you can kill my two sons. That's kind of nice, but it's someone else. Reuben doesn't feel any pain on that one. It's his own two sons, but we know that Reuben doesn't really care about others. He cares about himself, right? Reuben's a taker. But Judah's saying here, listen, I will be surety for him. But as I said, we need to see the Hebrew here, right? And when we see the word surety, it comes from this the root word arav. And so literally here, you know, Judah said, Anuchi Ervenu, I will pledge myself for him. I will be the guarantee for him. This is the verb form of the word pledge or guarantee, surety. This word arav, right? Ein resh vav, ein resh bet. And he's saying, I myself, I will be the guarantee. I am my life. And he said, if I don't bring him back, you can put me to death, right? It's a personal guarantee. So number one, we see that Reuben makes it personal for himself, not just saying you can kill one of my sons or two of my sons. And we'll see the importance of this later as well in the text, this word arav. So it's, again, this is the verb form. Now, why should Jacob trust Judah? So he gives his own personal commitment, saying, take my life for Benjamin's life if I don't do it. But why should Jacob trust Judah? Is Judah even trustworthy? Maybe Judah's just going to go down and do whatever and never come back. Why should he trust Judah? Was Judah a trustworthy person up till now? What was his track record like? What is his history? I want to remind you a little bit about the life of Judah. First of all, it was Judah's idea to sell him to the traders. So back in Genesis 37, 26 to 28, Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by. So they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. So it was Judah's idea to sell their brother into slavery rather than kill him. So we can say this is an act of mercy in a sense, right? Let's not kill our brother. Let's sell him into slavery. However, in most countries, you know, you'd probably be arrested for selling your sibling into slavery, right? It sounds like kind of an act of mercy, and they didn't kill him. But like I said earlier, basically they're giving others the opportunity to kill him, or they're going to work him to death in maybe 3 to 5 years. Slaves don't usually have a long life. So it was an act of mercy. But also, we don't know that his father actually knew that it was Judah's idea. We're not sure about that. But what happened in Judah's life to make him a trustworthy person? I don't think just selling your brother into slavery puts you up there in the top 10, right? There's got to be something else. And we know there was something else, right? In Genesis 38, we have the story of Tamar, right? You guys familiar with the story of Tamar and Judah? So I just want to read a few verses out of here, but summarize the story for those of you who aren't familiar with it. So we have, Judah had three sons, and when his first son became old enough to marry, he married his oldest son to Tamar. Now, Judah's oldest son was considered wicked in God's eyes, so God killed him. God took him. So then Tamar was a widow. So in the culture of that day, the next son would raise up seed sons for the name of that brother who was killed. So Judah gave Tamar to his second son, but that son was also wicked, and so God took him. So then Tamar was a widow for the second time. Now Judah was afraid for his third son, So he said to Tamar, listen, go back to your father's house, and when my younger son is old enough, I'll give you to him in marriage, right? But that was never the plan. It was like, okay, get out of here. I had enough of you. You killed two of my sons. He kind of blames her for it, right? And Tamar is staying in her father's house. She's basically still under the authority of Judah, but she's a widow in her father's house, and she can't do anything. She is kind of trapped there. And in her desperation, she sees that Judah is not going to follow through with his word. He's not going to give his youngest son to her. So what does she do? She dressed up as a harlot, as a prostitute. She had heard that Judah was going to be passing by on a certain way to shear his sheep. So she dressed up as a harlot and prepared herself to meet him, right? And that's where we pick up the story in Genesis 38. And I want you to understand the importance of this story in Judah's life. So it says, I'll give you guys the text here, Genesis chapter 38, we're starting in verse 15. Genesis 38, 15. So Tamar is sitting by the road, dressed as a prostitute. And it says, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, here now, let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? He said, therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock. She said, moreover, will you give a pledge, right, a guarantee, until you send it? He said, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And then we're skipping to verse 24. Now, it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, has played the harlot. And behold, she is also with child by harlotry. Then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not have relations with her again. So this is the story of Judah and Tamar. It's not an easy story to read. But we see something in the life of Judah here. Was Judah trustworthy, right? We're getting back to this whole question. Why did Jacob trust Judah? And we see some of his past here. He had selling his brother into slavery, which, as I said, I don't think really helps him out too much. But he had this situation with Tamar. And Judah had a choice, right? When he was confronted with his own seal and cord, he could have denied it and said, oh, she must have stole them or something, or he could have admitted it, which he did. He admitted it, and he said, she is more righteous than I, right? You have to understand Tamar's situation here. Tamar, a woman in that culture, as his daughter-in-law, she had no rights. Basically, he chose how things were to go forward. He said, kill her, burn her, right? He made a judgment based on being his under his authority. And he said that she was to be killed, right? She didn't really have much of a choice. As a kind of a lord in the land, he had a choice. And he could either be honest or he could lie and he could try to cover it up, right? Which a lot of people do. But we see in this story that Judah actually kept his pledge to Tamar. She was smart, right? She knew she needed to have something to show that this child was his, and that he was the responsible one. So she had that pledge, that guarantee. And Judah was faced with it, and he was honest. And he said, she is more righteous than I. He understood as well that she was doing this because he did not give her to his youngest son. He understood it. He understood the whole situation. But Judah was honest. Despite the whole, you know, we don't want to get into the morality of this, everything else, her dressing up as a harlot, it's all kind of, you know, I don't recommend following this in that sense, but we're learning from the past, right? Okay, so it's important here to understand what is this Hebrew word for a pledge? And it is the word eravon, okay? Can you guys say eravon? Eravon. And so this word literally means pledge, surety, guarantee, right? And this is the same form, right? We saw the verb form earlier where Judah said, I will be the surety, I will be the pledge. And he uses the word arav. And this is the same form, this is the same root, but it's the noun form, right? This noun form is actually only used three times in all of the scriptures and all of the Old Testament, and it's right here in Genesis 38. It's the only time this word is used in this form in the Old Testament. So we have this word eravon, this pledge, this guarantee, right, that she took from Judah, and then she was able to show it to say that you're the man, right? You are the one who's responsible. So as a result of this eravon, this pledge, this guarantee, Judah proved himself to be a trustworthy man. Judah was showing his honor through this pledge. He honored his pledge, right? He gave this pledge to a prostitute who he didn't realize was his daughter-in-law. And when he was confronted with it, rather than running, rather than killing her, rather than making up a lie, he said, you know what? She's the righteous one. I am the father of this child, and I am responsible. I should have given her to my son. I didn't. So Judah honored his pledge. Judah proves himself to be trustworthy. And we have to understand, unlike the selling of Joseph into slavery, which Judah was, you know, that was his idea, but that probably didn't get outside the brothers there, right? He was about to have Tamar burned at the stake. This was a public ordeal. Everyone knew about what was going on here. I'm sure the word, you know, spread rapidly. Judah was humiliated in some ways, in many ways. He was humiliated by in his community because he was exposed, right, for this whole thing. But he also proved himself to be a trustworthy man. He proved himself to be a man of his word. And I'm sure his father heard about this. You can't hide. Tamar eventually had twins, right? This was his daughter-in-law. She had twins. Whose are these? I mean, this whole story was public, okay? This was a public situation. Judah was humiliated on one side. At the same time, he has proven himself to be a man of his word. He will keep his pledge. He will honor his eravon, and he did it. Amen? So this seems to be the key, and we saw that back in Genesis 43, where Judah says, I will be this pledge, right? I myself will be the pledge. And years earlier, with the situation with Tamar, he honored his pledge to his hurt. It cost him everything, his reputation, his life. Judah was honest. And because of that honesty, right, his father Jacob knew, okay, Judah is a man. When he says he's going to do it, he actually does it. He's a man of his word. He's proven himself trustworthy, right? So when he says, it's my life for Benjamin, for Benjamin's life, Jacob knows, okay, Judah will actually keep his word. So Judah proved himself. You know, are we trustworthy people? It's a good question as we're thinking about this subject, as we're talking about this subject. When you give your word, when you say, I will do it, I will commit to this thing, do you actually follow through with your word? How do people know you? Do they know you as someone who is trustworthy, or do you break your promises? We all know people in this world. I have people in my circle of friends, certain ones I know I can trust, certain ones I cannot trust. As I was explaining earlier, I do this Sabbath hosting gig, we'll call it, right, on Friday evenings. I host groups from around the world on Friday evenings for a traditional Sabbath experience. And as a single guy, I often have friends of mine who help me. And I have called on different ones. I usually make, I contact friends a week or two ahead of time saying, listen, I have a group from China next week. There's going to be 30 people. You know, can you help out? I'm having one other person. So I kind of arrange these things. And there's certain people who have said yes. And then like a day before, oh yeah, Daniel, I can't come tomorrow night. Sorry. And I'm like, now I need to find someone else real quick. That's not good. So I've learned there's certain people who keep their word, and there's certain people who don't keep their word. And I've learned I'm not going to ask that person again because I can't trust them. Or if I do ask them, I make sure I have someone else in the backup, right? But who are you? Are you trustworthy? When you give your word, can people believe you? Do you actually keep your word? If you say you're going to be there, do you go or do you make excuses? We need to be people of our word. We need people of honor. We need to keep our pledge, right? Just like Judah, we need to be able to say, listen, I'm going to do it, and my name's on it, and because my name's on it, you will know that I will do it. Are we that kind of people? We here, I'm speaking to the church, right? We who claim to believe in God, to believe in the Messiah, of all people in this world, we need to be trustworthy. We need to honor our word. People have to know that when you say you're going to do something, you actually do it. It's a huge testimony, right? So I encourage you, even if in the past you've not been too good with this keeping your word thing, from today, keep your word. Honor your word. Think about it before you make a commitment, right? Think about the cost. You know, when Judah was confronted with that cord and that sign, that seal, he had a choice to make. He could either honor his word or he could run from it, right? When you run from it, there's always consequences down the road. It's never going to be good. We need to face, even when it's hard, even when it hurts, we need to honor our word. And we need to do our best to be people of honor, people who are trustworthy. You know, Judah, as you all know, Judah was elevated amongst all of the sons of Jacob because of who he was, because of his decisions in life. We read in Genesis 49, when Jacob was on his deathbed, right? Before Jacob passed away, he blessed his sons, and he prophesied over each one of them, right? And we have these prophecies. I just want to read a couple verses here about Judah. And Jacob said to Judah, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of peoples. And so Judah was elevated through his decisions in life, and he became the chief of his brothers, even though he was the fourth born. He was number four, but he ended up becoming number one. The kingdom, right, and the line of the Messiah come through Judah. Today, I am I'm a Jew. Why am I a Jew? Because all the Jewish people come from or are named after the tribe of Judah. That's where the word Jew comes from, right? Because only Judah remained in the end. All of the northern tribes were wiped away, right? So Judah was elevated by his tribe, through the Messiah, through the kingdom. It all comes through Judah. And I believe it all really stems from this one decision where he decided to honor the Eravon, honor the guarantee, the pledge that he had given, rather than running away from it. And then he's also faithful to his father, and his father realizes that with Benjamin. So again, we need to be people who are trustworthy. We need to be people who keep our word. And remember, just like Judah, even though it's hard sometimes, we need to do it. So Judah's name was tied to his pledge. He realized in order to be honest, he had to keep his pledge. And Judah's father trusted him. And I believe that Jacob understood, right? He understood that all that was going on before Judah, all that was going on in Judah's life with Tamar, was one of the most difficult things he had to endure. And because he kept that, Jacob realized that Judah was trustworthy. His name was literally his guarantee. And I believe it's based on this premise of Judah keeping his word, that we can trust Yeshua. Just like Judah was willing to give his life, right? Judah said, it's my life for Benjamin's. It's literally giving up one's life for the other that is makes one trustworthy, right? And we know that Yeshua gave his life for us. So we know that Yeshua literally gave his life, and because of that, he is trustworthy. Yeshua proved himself to be, listen, Yeshua was trustworthy before, right? But Yeshua proved that he loves us to the end as he gave his life for us. It's that commitment. It's that being that eravon, that pledge, saying, I'm giving my life for you. And so Yeshua hasn't just said the words, but he's lived the life. We know that Yeshua lived a perfect life. We also know that Yeshua gave his life. And because Yeshua gave his life, we know that he will be faithful to come again. Because he gave his pledge of his own life, right? So that's the guarantee of the Messiah's return. Yeshua gave his life. And just as he gave his life, he will return. Yeshua is trustworthy. He has proven that he is trustworthy. We all know this. His name is his guarantee, right? He is a trustworthy man. Now, it's interesting, too, right? Because Yeshua not only gave his life, right? But for all of us who believe in him, what do we receive as the guarantee that he will return and that we will have forever with him? It's the Holy Spirit, right? We all know this. We're all aware of this. But as I was, you know, my calling in life is to teach the jewels of Judaism, to understand the Hebrew scriptures and put them all together, probably like your pastor Joel does here. It's a beautiful thing to understand the original text and to put it all together. And it's always beautiful to see how it all fits together like a big puzzle. And the beauty of God's word and the way that he is so beautifully crafted it, and it's like a big tapestry. So Yeshua died, and he proved himself trustworthy through his death, but he also has given us the Holy Spirit. And as I was studying this, and I wanted to see, you know, what is that, you know, in the New Testament's written in Greek, right? And the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, so there's often a disconnect. You know, how can we see how, you know, the connection between things? We have to kind of, you know, do the interpretation with the Greek and the Hebrew. And Greek is not my specialty. So, but, you know, you can look online today and figure things out. So I wanted to look at the word here for the pledge that's talking about the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1, right? So Ephesians 1, 13 to 14 says this, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So this is a familiar verses to us, right? The Holy Spirit's given as a pledge. He is our guarantee that we belong to God, right? We were singing about this morning. We belong to him. And the Holy Spirit, we receive the Holy Spirit as that guarantee. Yeshua gave his life as the guarantee. And then to kind of seal that guarantee, right, we're given this deposit. We're given the Holy Spirit. So as I looked and checked this word pledge here in Ephesians, I was actually surprised at the Greek word. So as I mentioned, there's this problem with the Greek and the Hebrew. But interestingly enough, what is the Greek word here? It's eravon. How can that be? That's not Greek. So it's interesting, and as I've been living in the Middle East now for 18 years, and in Turkey, it was always interesting, the Turkish language, because the Turkic language is very unique. It's not Arabic, it's Turkic. The Turkic peoples all along that line from Turkey going all the way over to Western China, right? And there's a lot of borrowing of language in the Middle East. And so often when I learned Turkish, there were certain words that were taken from Farsi and Arabic and Armenian, all these different languages. And I wouldn't always know what the roots were, but it was always interesting to talk to Turks about it. And you usually use particular words because of their meaning, right? There's only certain words that you say because it just fits the best, even though it's from another language, right? So like, we use the word bon appétit, right? Which is French, but everyone knows it. It's the best way to say, you know, have a good meal. And so it's interesting that the writers of the New Testament, in this section of scripture, Paul, you know, he chose the word eravon, because it's the best way to express the heart of God here about this deposit of the Holy Spirit and how that is our guarantee of Messiah's return and our being his possession and having eternity with him, being forever with him, is this eravon, the guarantee. And so God's word is beautifully crafted to put this all together and to remind us that Yeshua is trustworthy. He not only gave his life, but he gave us of his Eravon, his Holy Spirit, to be that deposit, that he will come again, that we will be with him, that our identity is in him, and it's marked by his Eravon, his deposit, his guarantee, his Holy Spirit. It's important to understand this simple concept, right? Of trustworthiness, understanding that Yeshua is trustworthy. God's word is trustworthy. And I love to see the way God's word is consistent, and it brings just that revelation of who he is and who we are in him. So I just want to encourage you today to know that Yeshua is trustworthy. He's given his life. His life is his guarantee. He's given his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit is his guarantee. And wherever you're at today in your walk with God, if you were wondering this morning and you came in, is God really trustworthy? Is Yeshua really trustworthy? Is he really coming back? We know from his word, from his own life, he's given his life. He has given us also, for all who believe in him, we receive his Holy Spirit. That is our guarantee. So be encouraged and know that he will come back and he will bring us to himself wherever we're at in that process. If he comes back before we die, then we will be with him forever. If he comes back after we die, we will be gathered to him and be with him forever. And thank God he's given us of his Holy Spirit. So let me just close in prayer and just give this time to God. Thank you, Father. We just want to thank you, Lord, for your beautiful word. We thank you for your Spirit, God. And Lord, I just want to pray that you would just bring this truth of the Eravon of Yeshua into each of our lives into a deeper way, Lord. Help us to live in the reality that we are yours, that Yeshua is completely trustworthy, that he will come again. Lord, may we live in light of this presence of your Spirit dwelling within us. Help us to have ears to hear. Help us to have a mind to discern. Help us to have a spirit, Lord God, that is in unity with your Spirit at all times, Father. I just ask that this truth would just impact our lives, God, change our lives to be at complete peace, Lord, knowing that if we are alive, we live for you, and if we die, we are forever with you. We just thank you for this beautiful truth of the Eravon in Yeshua's name. Amen.